Let's read this passage of scripture that gives us a picture, a glimpse of how it will all end. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne of God and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces and before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." This is a glimpse, a picture of heaven that we're going to try to put it all together in our last of this series of God of History. You want to pull this out in your bulletins. There is an outline for you, either to be following or to be filling up. We suggest that you keep it somewhere along the line. You may want to share it, teach it to others. The testimony that you just heard from Pastor Don or Robin is really a picture, a visual display of what we have been saying from the Bible, what we've been proclaiming day by day, week by week of the gospel. And there is a titanic battle between God and Satan over the identity and destiny of men and women. Right? And so here you had two visual displays of what it means to understand the devastation of the devil's work, who came to steal, to kill, and only to destroy. And if not for God's constant, unchanging love for us, that has now come to fulfillment in the person of His Son, dying on the cross, shedding His blood, that we can be washed clean, forgiven of our sin, and death be taken away from us, there is really no hope. And so this picture in Revelation chapter 7 is a picture of the end, the glorious end of men and women who by grace have heard the gospel and give their lives no longer to the evil one, but to the rightful one, God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we review church history, it's basically a story of how God has lovingly, sovereignly, powerfully made sure that the good news of Jesus goes from Jerusalem, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And we are the recipients of that. So very quickly on the outline on page 1, a sketch of God's work, God's mission in history. Point 1, Jesus' mission to Israel. This is where it all began. And upon His death, resurrection, and exaltation to God's right hand, the apostles go forth and share the good news. And so you see how it spread. Number 3, the rise of Rome, which you saw last week, the great schism, the Muslim conquest, and the crusades in response and reply. And today we're going to focus on 3 main things: a little bit of the Reformation, the great missionary movement, point 7, and 8, the gospel in Asia. So let's take a look at point 7, the great missionary movement. You look at that. One way to summarize that, the first slide comes on, is this: is how the gospel came from the West, right, to the rest of the world. Very simply, as you look at the different persons who were there, that we're going to take a look at, whether it's Zinzendorf, the Moravians, Jonathan Edwards, William Carey, Robert Morrison in China, Hudson Taylor, is how the gospel came from the West, from Europe, from England, America, to Africa and Asia. And then as we look at point 8, the gospel in Asia, how it arrived here in the 1800s, how it's taken roots, and we today are the beneficiaries and still the ambassadors and the channels of this. The question to ask ourselves, the next slide is it going from the East to the rest? If that is God's purpose and will for us, and the answer seems increasingly a resounding yes, because we are not simply the recipients of this, we should be the grateful channels, instruments, and ambassadors of this. Right? And so that is the huge movement that we see of God doing in the last 500 years, how the gospel came to us from the West and how we in the East can be used by God. Page 2. We're going great guns today. Page 2. There are 4 tables there. I'm going to walk you through them. From the top, left, right, to the bottom. And under each, just to summarize with a point that I will point out to you. So with the English reformers, please take note that the Reformation, look up here as I try to explain this, began in Germany and Switzerland, right? With a person called Martin Luther. He basically went back and found the Bible in its language and its clarity, and communicated the gospel in the plain language to his people, the German folk, right? So the English folk heard about this. They sailed across the English Channel, went to listen to this. They were taught, they were influenced, they were convinced by these ideas. They brought this back. England was also under Roman Catholic rule at that time. Indeed, the whole of Western Europe was under the Roman Catholic Church. And so it started to reform. I'll just walk you through those people and make a point. William Tyndale, do you see that at the top of the table? William Tyndale. He was the one who translated, you heard of the Tyndale Bible, right? Tyndale Bible, that's him. See what happened to him. He was arrested and executed in Brussels. Thomas Cromwell, he was a member of Parliament, and see what happened to him as he lived for Christ, was beheaded for treason. Thomas Cranmer, we highlighted him last week. He was the one who was influenced by the ideas, brought back this reform ideas to England. Look what happened to him. He recanted under duress. He was forced to say that all his new ideas that he had learned, biblical ideas, Christ-centered ideas, salvation by grace, by faith alone, were all wrong. He recanted under duress and then burned at the stake while denying the recantation. That means he said sorry to God and said sorry to people for having given up on his reform ideas. Hugh Latimer, are you still there with me in that table? Hugh Latimer. He was burned at the stake at Oxford under Mary Tudor. Nicholas Ridley, he was arrested and burned at the stake with Latimer. So the three of them, as we said last week, you can find them if you ever go to Oxford University, the exact spot in which they died, proclaiming the gospel and holding on to this. John Hooper was burned at the stake under Mary Tudor. Miles Coverdale, he was exiled under Mary Tudor. So, long and short of it, friends, if you were to... I didn't give you lines under the table. She had given you a line to write and to fill up a summary of this. The next slide comes on. We have to realize this. That God preserves His Word and His Gospel at all costs. And we said again and again, when you look at the reformers, many of them stood up for Christ, stood up for the Word of God, and died for Christ and the Word of God and the propagation of the Gospel. You've been here long enough, you would know I've told this story quite a bit. I came from a poorer background. We were so impoverished, right? We almost died. The family just had no money. And the one who helped us was really a neighbor. In the world that my parents grew up in, it was still clannish from its Chinese background, from China, in that different clans do not help each other. We help each other within our clans. So Teochews help each other, Hokkiens help each other, Cantonese help each other. We found no help within the clan, and the neighbor who helped us was from another clan. Whenever we, in our growing up days, whenever we met this neighbor years later, right, after we moved away, gone, studied, come back, my mother and father say, please thank Auntie, for without her, we would have died as a family. I think when we go to heaven, right, that's what we'll be doing, you know. We'll be Latimer will be pointed out to us. Cranmer will be pointed out. These are the brothers in Christ who live and died so that you would have the Bible and the gospel. Amen? So whatever English version of the Bible you have, I said last week, please do not pride yourself that you have five versions of it. From Tyndale to the King James to the ESV. Please make sure whatever version you have, that you read it with gratitude and thanksgiving to God. Amen? Very, very important thing. And that's how we got our saving faith. Because God preserved His Word in the vernacular for us. Or else 500 years after the Reformation, we could still all be reading the Latin Bible, which will be Latin or Greek to us. Next table on the top right-hand side. Theological issues between Protestants and Catholics. Row by row, sufficiency of Scripture. The Protestant position is sola scriptura, just means Scripture and Scripture, Bible and Bible alone. We are saved by Bible and Bible alone. This is all we need, the pure, potent Word of God, right? For all matters of faith and conduct. The Catholic position is you need the Bible plus tradition And a tradition is the interpretation of the Catholic Church, beginning with the pronouncements, the infallible pronouncements in the official capacity of the Pope, which was said was ex cathedra. Apocrypha is a set of books that you find in the Catholic Bible, right? And the Protestants rejected this because as they look at the Apocrypha, they measured it against other books of the Bible, and they said the books of the Apocrypha had three characteristics. They were too mystical, they were too mythical, and they were too fantastical to belong to Scripture. That they had more myths and more unbelievable things. They're very exciting. When we think of God, we think He's mystical, He's mythical, He's fantastical. That's why He's God. But that's not the God that we find. He's a supernatural God, but He's not a God of fairy tales. You follow? And so that was one of the basis, the measures, for them to throw out the Apocrypha in history. Original sin. Are you still there with me at the table? The Protestants believe in total depravity and guilt inherited from Adam. The Catholic position is corruption and predisposition to evil from Adam. Human will in bondage to sin. And the Catholic position is free to do spiritual good. Look up here as I try to explain that. The Protestant position, after they read God's word, is that since the fall, man is totally fallen. And there are two parts of it. One, there is the individual responsibility to rebellion and sin. That every time I sin is a visual display of a rebellious nature against God. Yet at the same time, there is a solidarity of sin linking me back genetically, spiritually to Adam and Eve. Right? And total depravity, the doctrine of sin, of rebellion, of total depravity, doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean that Christian, Fuman, Ruben, Doris is not capable of any good. But it does say this. There is no part of Krishna, mind, body and spirit, which is untouched by the fall, untouched by my sinful nature. The Catholic position, I think, is slightly different. There's a part of us which remains untouched by the sinful nature, and that's why they say there is something within us that is free to do spiritual good. Now friends, if there's something in heaven within us which is free to do spiritual good, then all that God needs to do is to come along and nudge us and just press us along and say, Chris, do the spiritual good. And once you start doing the spiritual good, you can get to heaven. Can you see? There's a very huge difference. Whereas we believe there is nothing spiritually good in us in that way. So there's no way we're going to be able to work for salvation. There's a very huge difference. So that table there just summarizes area after area. The summary for it is this. Very important for us to take note. Protestants and Catholics, after 500 years, remain divided on this very essential issue. How then shall we be saved? They have attempted different discussions over the years, but there has been no movement towards resolving this. This remains what our brothers and sisters, 500 over years ago, lived for and died for. That we are saved by grace alone, that we are saved by Bible alone, that we are saved by Christ alone, and we are saved by faith and faith alone. Amen? So you couldn't get a bigger issue to be clear about. How then shall we be saved? Now friends, we sit here on a nice cozy Sunday morning. Is it cozy? A bit cold. Right? And it doesn't quite matter. It doesn't quite matter until you stare death in the face, either in a loved one, a friend, a relative, a colleague, or you yourself are facing death, and I tell you, no matter what, you would have to ask in your last days or moments, where do I go after this? Is it just, I flee into nothing? How then shall we be saved? Remains the most important question that you need to ask somewhere in your journey of life. And so from that Reformation began, and so table 44, bottom left-hand corner, a family tree of Protestant denominational groups. So bottom line, 1517 began with Luther in Germany. So the first branch, the Lutheran Church, going to the left-hand side, can you see that? Then all branches of it, we call ourselves Reformed churches. And say, why were there so many denominations? I just give you two examples to give you an insight to this. The Anabaptists were fellow Germans. They basically said to Luther and all who belonged to him, you guys are cowards. You have reformed against the Roman Catholic Church, but you dare not go all the way. We should go all the way. If we need to go to war, we go to war. If we need to burn down their churches, we burn down their churches. And indeed, that's what happened. They went through a period of iconoclasm, from the word icon, then you put chlasm, right? Iconoclasm. And basically the Anabaptists believe, see, you go to a Roman Catholic church, chapel, cathedral, in Europe, in England, have you ever been? Of the 1500s, built around that time, in the of that century, right? It's full of idols all over the church grounds, and within the four walls, right? Within the four walls. And when the reformers read God's word and understood the Ten Commandments, you shall have no idols before me. And when Jesus comes, he speaks about the true worship of God only through him. Right? They were fired up with this truth and religious passion. And so the Anabaptists basically differed from the Lutherans and said, we're gonna build churches that have no idols at all. So if you went to a church at that time, right, that was built during the period, the Lutheran churches, Luther's churches, they would just have scripture all over the wall. Maybe like what we have here. That's what we have copied from them, right? That you can't see behind the screen. Yep. So, why? Because the most important thing is that we are gathered by the Word of God. It is the Word of God that reveals the person of God to us, Jesus to us. Can you follow? And when we gather, the Spirit works in this. And so they went through a period of iconoclasm, the Anabaptists. It was a violent period, and it was a sad departure from this. Luther and all, they decided they would not take up arms to do this. And then further along the line, you look at the Methodists, 1787. Here's another dimension. You know, Cranmer, we said, he took the ideas back in the early 1500s and tried to reform the Church of England. There were some reforms, many of them died. There were some reforms, but after 200 years, most of the reformers got stuck. So if you ever go to a high, what we call high Anglican church, or high Church of England service, you would see that many parts of their services are not too dissimilar from a Roman Catholic service. Can you follow? And so John and Charles Wesley, who were studying Oxford University, they read their Bibles well, and they started to get really disenchanted with the spiritual and moral decay of the Anglican Church, or the Church of England. And they started Bible studies. And they were so good and methodical in this, that's why Methodist. They were good and methodical in this. Right? And their ideas spread. They sat in Anglican Church. They never intended to start another denomination, but because the Anglican Church was so corrupt and decayed at that time, spiritually, and this movement began. So a nutshell of denominations would be this. Denominations arose out of a combination of human reasons, some of them failings, human failings, yet God's divine sovereignty always preserved the gospel and to preserve the church. Always preserved the message of Christ and the people of Christ. And so you could have human reasons, sometimes good reasons, human failings, but always God's sovereignty to preserve his people. Theological issues. Calvinist versus Arminian, table 43. Are you there with me? Right. This is in summary of all that has been accomplished and handed to us from the Reformation. So, still with this, original sin, the Calvinist position, total depravity and guilt inherited from Adam. Human will, the Calvinist position, in bondage to sin. The Arminian position, free to do spiritual good. So, quite similar to the Catholic position, and this was Arminians who came along. Now friends, this is important for us to note, because as Presbyterians, our position is mainly Calvinistic. You follow? Our position is mainly Calvinistic. And it comes down to a practice of this. Have you heard of this, especially in evangelistic meetings and rallies? And they will quote Jesus saying in Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." You know that one? Okay. If you take the Arminian position, if you don't open the door, Jesus, who is knocking, will be standing outside the door forever. Because it's left to Reuben to open that door. Reuben has 100% say. Christian has 100% say. If I do not open the door and Jesus is standing outside, he's standing outside there forever in the rain. His hands are tied. He cannot do anything to save me. The Calvinistic position is, I stand at the door and knock. But if you open that door, it's because God chose you to open that door. By grace, you open that door. Can you follow? It all begins and ends with God. That's the position that Calvin has given to us. And so the bottom line, our Presbyterian distinctives are mainly Calvinistic. You want to write at the bottom of that? So you learn a new thing. You want to turn to your neighbor and say, our position mainly Calvinistic. Oh. Okay. And the acronym for it is TULIP. TULIP. You can go and Google it if you don't get this fast enough. T stands for total depravity. U stands for unconditional election, that God has elected you and me to salvation. L stands for limited atonement. Limited atonement. And by this, I mean the particular, specific atonement of Jesus for His people, for His church. I stands for irresistible grace. And P stands for perseverance of the saints. You'll find this if you Google Calvinism and then TULIP. Okay? Which I did yesterday. So that's making me sound slightly smarter than you today. Right? It's mostly there on that. And so that is important for us to understand what God has given to us from the Reformers' faith that's been handed down to us. Right? Because here we have 500 years later. So we're on page 3 now. Learning from the past for present. I just want to draw attention to a few persons and the events as the gospel moved. Jesus in Europe, Jesus in America, and Jesus in Asia. Right? Then we take a look at what's happening here in Asia and Singapore, and how the gospel can go forth from here in Singapore and ARPC. So Jesus in Europe. Are you there with me? Yep. The persons here, Count Zinzendorf and the Moravians. Let me just give you a little bit of background. Count Zinzendorf, the father was a minister, but died when he was, Zinzendorf himself was just 6 years old, so he never knew his dad in that sense. He was brought up with his mother and grandmother, who taught him the Bible and shared with him Christ, and he was brought up really well in a Christian family background. But his real turning point in his life was 1719. In 1719 was like his wake-up call and his call to mission. He was visiting an art gallery. Now, friends, art gallery can be used by God, you know. And there he saw a painting. I forget the painter. I got the information. He saw a painting, and a painting of Christ dying on the cross. And underneath that painting were the words that I've just quoted in your table. All this I did for you. What are you doing for me in return? That really struck Zinzendorf. And then soon God orchestrated the events of his life and put them together. In 1722, he helped Moravian refugees. He lived in a place called Saxony in Central Europe. He helped Moravian refugees, and then that was a turning point in his life, because he and the Moravians, in one sense, got together and they began this new thing under God. In 1727, there was a new spiritual deepening in their life, a work of the Holy Spirit. From 1731 to 1740, allow me to read this from this book. They had set out, the first missionaries from the Moravians had set out in 1732. And over the next 20 years, they entered Greenland in 1733, North America's Indian Territories in 1734, Suriname in 1735, South Africa in 1736, the Samoyedic peoples of the Arctic in 1737, Algiers, Ceylon, and Sri Lanka, 1740, China in 1742, Persia in 1747, Abyssinia in 1752. But this was just the beginning. In the first 150 years of his endeavor, the Moravian community or church was to send no less than 2,158 members overseas. In the words of the Christian scholar Stephen Neal, this small church was seized with a missionary passion which has never left it and has never been compared. Just one church, 2,158. Mission was the average heartbeat of the believer in this community. Right? So in that sense, you never needed to have missionary sending off service. So in the words of one Moravian pastor, he writes of it later. We think it a great mistake that after the appointment, and admission and much praise is bestowed upon missionaries, presenting them to the congregations as almost martyrs and confessors before they have entered upon their labors, we would rather advise them to go quietly, recommended to the fervent prayers of the congregation. In other words, for them, because mission was the heartbeat lifestyle of almost everybody in that church, there were no clamor, no public heroics, no publicity, rather an ardor, unostentatious desire to make Christ known wherever his name had to be named. Their missionaries were known for their courage, their tenacity, for their love. And just to see this, in Guyana, 75 out of the 160 missionaries died from tropical fevers, poisoning, and such. The words of a verse from a hymn written by their first Greenland missionaries fleshes out this attitude. Lo, through ice and snow, one poor lost soul for Christ to gain. Glad we bear want and distress to bring forth the lamb once slain. One of their most famous missionaries was to the North American Indians among the tribe called the Huron Indians, H-U-R-O-N. He worked for 62 years among the Hurons. And one of the first things you got to do as missionaries is learn the language, right? Learn the language. So he wrote down their language, he learned their sounds, translated it, etc. And then all his manuscripts got burned. After all these years, our modern version is you hit delete now. Then you just go and bang your head against the wall. That's all. But he was, through 62 years of missionary endeavor, when he lost it all because the tribe was being attacked, and then they attacked him, etc. When he lost it all, David Zeisberger, who was that missionary, he bowed his head in quiet submission to God, and then began his work all over again. So all those years of loving these people, translating it, all lost, you just give thanks to God and say, let me start all over again under your hand. They were known for that. Zinzendorf and the Moravian community. Much to learn from them. Jesus in America, a foremost name that stands out is Jonathan Edwards, the Great Awakening. 1703, around the same period. He was a son of a pastor. He was precocious. He was bright. He was a linguistic expert. At 13 years old, he had mastered Latin, Hebrew, and Greek. Right? He could write and debate people in those three languages. In 1720, he entered the college prior to that became Yale University. It was called the Collegiate School of Columbia. Right? He then graduated and became a Presbyterian pastor. Okay. And then 4 years later, they invited him to be tutor of Yale University. In 1727, he had, like Zinzendorf, a deep spiritual experience and encounter. And he writes of it in these words: an encounter of the absolute sovereignty of God and total dependence upon Him. And a sense of joy filled his heart inexplicably. And here is the description of Jonathan Edwards, where he is, the rigor of mind, his intellectual rigor was there, yet there was no dichotomy between head and heart. He still remains, right, 300-400 years later, one of the ultimate expressions of head and heart, no dichotomy. And so with his head, he loved the Lord. With joy in his heart, he experienced this. In 1727, he became pastor of a congregational church, right? And under his preaching, there began a great awakening in America. So you go and Google the Great Awakening under Jonathan Edwards. You know, in the 1700s, in a church, no lighting like this. Huh? You do not just go in and turn on. You walk in, it's all dark. Your people come in with candle lights. So you go up to preach, right? You read the account of Jonathan Edwards. He walks up. He's a man of a slight frame. And he goes up. He puts the candle there. And when he spoke, there was no doubt that God's presence and God's word was being ministered. That was the heart of the Great Awakening. So 1735, the Great Awakening. 13, 14 hours a day he was spent in study and prayer. And there was a genuine work of God, of grace, of mental, physical, and experiential joy. Can you see that? Very important. Sadly though, in 1750, He was sacked by his church over a controversy. He leaned towards grace, and as he leaned towards grace, he was open for the Lord's Supper to be partaken of, if I'm not wrong, by even inquirers. And the church sacked him. He went off to pastor a very small church in his latter days, right? And then in 1758, he reluctantly became the president of Princeton University. Soon after he took up that role, in 1758, he died of smallpox. And the legacy of Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening is that it left, right, a whole legacy of men and women totally committed. The quote that's there, in the middle portion, "I made a solemn dedication of myself to God and wrote it down, giving up myself and all that I had to God." And what does that mean? "Engaging to fight against the world, the flesh, the devil, to the end of my life." That means he was totally consumed by God, and he knew his battle now was against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Jesus in Asia, one of the foremost persons is Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Mission. Hudson Taylor's call to go to China began when he was in his mother's womb, because the mother started praying for him that this child that she would bear would go to China. So he grew up being well taught by his mother and prayed, right? Prayed for that he would one day go to China. And so in his early days, he had this calling, right? And this inexplicable call of God upon his life to go to China. So we were there 5 years ago at this meeting. It's called the Center of Fuman, tell me. Okay. Called COWE in short, C-C-C-O-W-E or something like that. Okay. And which makes it the largest gathering, because the Chinese church now is perhaps the largest church in the world. And there they were, right, 1,000 people in this banquet hall, and the closing ceremony of that banquet. And they got the grandson or the great grandson of Hudson Taylor to come up and give him a token and said to him, "You and your family have loved us, Chinese, more than we, any Chinaman, have loved." Hudson Taylor ministered in China. He buried 3 or 4 of his own children who died from sickness and at infancy in China. But he never gave up. They spoke Chinese fluently. They were the first missionaries who went there and totally inculturated the gospel, wore pigtail, dressed in Chinese clothing so that they would not stand apart. How much did he love China? So many anecdotes and insights. Here is a table I wish I could have reproduced that for you, where he systematically, with his medical mind, he was trained as a doctor, he wrote down, right, he got the census, the population from town after town, province after province, Guangdong at that time. Okay? Population 17.5 million people. Number of missionaries 100. Proportion of missionary to population 1 to 170,000. Fujian, 10 million people, 61 missionaries, 1 to 163,000. Qixiang, 12 million people, 58 missionaries. And he just went on and on. And he would note on the right-hand side of the table, "These are my missionaries who are going there." Whole, different people who are going to those places. That was his love. And so a quote that gives us an insight into his life. "For what service I was accepted, I knew not. But a deep consciousness that I was no longer my own took possession of me." See that? In his own walk with God, there came a moment where he realized that this is what it means when Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me. My life is not my own." Right? And so you see that it's because God possessed this man, or they were possessed of the Spirit and of Christ, that the gospel was brought to us. So we've given this, you can go and check our records of how the gospel came to Asia. I think we did this last year or the year before. So very quickly on the right-hand side, wouldn't touch Asia on the left-hand side. Singapore, the 1800s to 2000, very quickly. 1850 to 1900s. I will call this the shaky infancy period. It came, the missionaries came, and they set up mainly a few things. Hospitals, orphanages, schools, orphanages. Why orphanages? Because many Chinese folk in the 1800s, whenever they had daughters, they were tempted to either give them away or abandon them on streets. You know that? Because Chinese culture not very good in this, in the 1800s. So Western missionaries came and they felt a compassion. They picked up these girls and gave them a home, right? And they taught them, fed them, shared the gospel with them. And one of the legacies of this is St. Margaret's School. We told you that already. And you can go and check the roots of this in many places. And then they came and set up schools. The first missionaries who came and set up Anglo-Chinese school, they prayed so hard for students as they set it up in I think a shop house in town. In the 1800s, the average Chinese person here would consider a white man Guai Lo, really a foreign devil. And so when a foreign devil sets up a school, right, for us to send our children to, no way, Jose. Right? This is 1950s in my hometown in Malaysia. My dad decided that he would send his children to an English-speaking school. He was considered a traitor by his generation for doing that. But he had enough foresight to understand that post-World War II, the world belonged to the British. That's why 我不会讲华语. Can you understand? And so when they came in the 1800s and did this with ACS, they finally, after begging the entire Chinese neighborhood, they got two students, I think, if my memory is not wrong. And the missionaries who started this school would have written back to the missions organization, praise the Lord, we got two students. Today, there are thousands of people who line up, buy condominiums, buy flats to get near to ACS. What do you call that? 100 and over years later, things have totally turned under God's hands. Whether the reasons for it are right or wrong. And so shaky infancy, turbulent adolescence. Turbulent adolescence all the way to the 1950s. World War II ended 1945. When the Japanese came, they did many things. And this is one thing they did to Christians. They jailed all Christian leaders. They were either tortured, jailed, or killed. And many of them got jailed at Changi Prison. After the war, if they survive, you see pictures of them, just skin and bones. They decided, because up to that point, almost all churches in Singapore were pastored and led by foreign missionaries and foreign pastors. The work here had not been localized after 100 years. That's when they decided to set up our own Bible colleges like Trinity Theological College, etc. It says, we cannot do this anymore. We cannot in Singapore allow the church to always need foreign workers and foreign missionaries. Can you follow? So it went through turbulent adolescence. And then in the 1950s onwards, I would say a booming young adulthood. In that Christianity really boomed during this period. Right? I came here in the 1980s. And in the 1970s and 80s, you ever had a musical, right? A church puts up a musical. You'll find they'll put this up musical in their church buildings, they'll put it at Victoria Theatre. Long queues of people will go to these things. It was just boom time. You invite your friends to come along, there will be long queues. So the long queues at the mega churches, they are not a new thing. It's always been there, right? It's just that you don't remember it. And so this booming time, our worry is, I pose two worries as we start the 21st century. It's the next slide. Complacency. That we think we are now 15-17% of the population and we're doing great guns. If we are 15% of the population, that means there are still 85% who do not know Christ. Amen? Not amen to that fact, but amen to the truth that we need to pray and work hard on this. And so, delinquency, we could be so proud, so hoodwinked by our materialism and our affluence, that delinquency, we turn inward instead of turning upward and outward to reach people. And then we fight what we call first world Christian problems. What versions of the Bible you have, what kind of songs you sing, how equipped are your people, are we growing well? And so instead of focusing upward and outward with God's compassion, we turn inward to fight luxurious battles within ourselves. Through 2,000 years of church history, we have seen that these are two major problems, complacency and delinquency, right? Trusting in ourselves and fighting among ourselves instead of focusing on God, our devotion to Him, and reaching out to people with our love for the Lord Jesus. So the challenge for us, God's mission from Singapore and AOPC, three things. The time is short, or I wanted to put in brackets, shorter. Would that be right? that every day we live is one day closer to the second coming of Jesus. We can say amen to that, right? And the opportunities are abundant, they are endless. What opportunities are there for us? You know, you read through 2,000 years of church history, most of the reformers' early work, missionaries, anywhere they go, the first thing they do is learn the language. There are still thousands of people around the world, thousands of different language groups, that do not have the Bible in their own language. We have a very high proportion of learned people here in a gathering like ARPC. Maybe some of us can go into translation work, Wycliffe Bible translators. You know, there are thousands of people reached by Bible, by radio ministries. Maybe some of us can go into radio ministries. And so remember 4 weeks ago when Dick Dowsett came? And he said, each one of you is a key to open a door to something. Right? So you could be a key to open a door to medical circles, engineering circles, banking circles, schools, universities, different places, just different keys to open up. Let me just say something. And what the Lord has given to me, just especially over the last 15, 20 years, all around the world I find this. Western missionaries in some places are not well-liked because of the colonial leftover. But there is an openness to Chinese Asian folk all around the world. Whether I go to Africa, whether I go to Sri Lanka, whether I go to Philippines, they are all very open to hear from Chinese folk. And here we are, most of us, bicultural, right? Globalized, international citizens. And you look over 2,000 years of church history, it's usually the global citizen, bicultural, well-taught, right? Well-heeled, and well enabled by God, that is used by God for His mission and His mobilization. So who is bicultural here? Oh, they're not put up hand, huh? Many, many of us, right? English, Chinese, you can switch. You just haven't used that yet, okay? And so the opportunities are endless and the people are here. Next slide. The focus of mission is not on location. The focus of mission is on the Lordship of Jesus over my life. And what does that mean? See, sometimes I get it wrong. With mission, we keep asking, where do you want me to go? Where do you want me to go? God is not more interested in where. God is more interested in who you are and how you are. Where we are doesn't quite matter. If you are walking with the Lord, if you love Him, if you serve Him, if you worship Him, He can use you wherever. So the focus of mission is not on location, but on the Lordship of Jesus over our lives. So Friday, a man walks in unannounced to see me, right? And he starts to speak to me in Mandarin, okay? And I'm quite lost in my office, okay? In my office. He's actually Pastor Kim of our Korean Presbyterian Center, our church, who now worship at Singapore Bible College. And Pastor Kim came, and when he first came, right, to pastor the church in Singapore, he knew very little English, almost zero, when he came straight from Korea to pastor this expatriate church. So every time we met, as two brothers trying, and the Koreans were with us and under us at the time, he would always need a translator, an elder or a deacon to translate for him. Then after 7 years here, he had stabilized the church, matured the church, and felt God's calling to go to China. So he did Mandarin studies, right? And he's now more fluent in English, in Chinese than English. So that's why when he sat down with me, he spoke in Mandarin. So here was Korean man speaking Mandarin, and here was Chinese man speaking, don't know what lah. Like, trying to respond to him. So he says something like this in starting, right? Semus ARPC. Every time, woman, every time I, woman, siang ni, woman, every time we think of you, we thank God, etc. Then you say, "Putri lah, putri," and all the kind of thing. Oh man, what do you call that? I call that a gospel moment. It's God's promise to Abraham that He will gather all nations under Christ. And so here was chicken and duck, right, talking to each other. And then through all of that, we could pray together. Amazing, huh? And he said something along this line. Well, want you to come to China, something like that, and share the gospel, etc. I understood, and I said, okay, I'll ask my elders whether they want to. So, what do you have there? The focus of mission is not on location, but the Lordship of Jesus. And you ask Pastor Kim, right? It's what the Lord bared upon his life. So we turn, finally, the lesson for us, for to be a missionary person and to be a missionary church, four lessons. As you look at each of the persons highlighted, Zinzendorf, Jonathan Edwards, Hudson Taylor, and the movements began under God's hand. They were totally consecrated to God. They were men, women who were in love with God, raptured by God. Their lives was totally consecrated and dependent upon prayer. And may I add, their lives were filled with praise, joy, thanksgiving. They practiced the presence of God in their life. They were totally consecrated to love the church. Very few of them went out as solo operators. In going out, they needed people to pray with them, love them. So we're going out for mission, we need to talk to each other, pray with each other, journey together. Don't go and be a solo missionary, independent, proud. They all did this knowing that they had to love the church and the church loves them. And they were totally consecrated to the work and the presence of God's Holy Spirit in their life. That was the secret to every effective, fruitful minister and missionary of God. And so the two things to fill up the lines, 1800s, from the west to the rest, from the west to the rest, just there, I just share with you my life in the box that's there. And so locally, the Lord has opened up opportunities to, over the last 20 years, speak to Presbyterian churches, right? Speak to other churches, to drop halfway homes, where we met Jeff, met Dawn, ministered to them. Campuses, companies, businesses, Bible college that now has students from all over Asia, globally to the different places. And basically my role under God's hand, unknown to me, is to be a catalyst for us to do mission and to be a bridge builder that some of our people, right, beginning with some of our MA peers and pastors, may go forth to other churches to serve. And so maybe next year one or two more of our people will go, and the next year one or two more of our people will go and contribute to other churches, beginning with the Presbyterians and other places here. And then from that, take a look at that. We lifted this map, we produced this, the bottom of that page, from 2008 when we celebrated 25 at 25. So you fill in the top there, 2000s, from ARPC to the rest of the world. From ARPC to the rest of the world. And we show you those different people. Some have moved, some have graduated, some have gone to work in other places, etc. But the lesson is clear, friends. I just got an email 3 weeks ago and said, thank you for... Two of your members are now here in my church in Australia. Thank you for the partnership, how they've grown up in the Lord, and they're contributing marvelously here to us. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, as a fellow brother in Christ, I challenge you, do not give our lives to small ambitions. Give our lives to God's mission. But the four criteria, a life totally consecrated to God, to prayer, to God's church, and to the Holy Spirit must be there. Let's rise and sing this closing song, I Love to Tell the Story.